Because it's all that we know. And every day we go through certain routines, and you all probably already know what you're going to do when you leave here. I'm going to go back over to the house, and I can visualize myself doing that. And first thing I'm probably going to do is just sit down in my easy chair for about 5 or 10 minutes. Maybe have a Coke without any calories in it. And then I'll get up and go back and work on the computer some and do some stuff like that. I can see myself doing that now. Next morning, I'll get up and fight energy off and say, "This is Monday, and I am not going to take a bath." And she's going to say, "Yes, you are." After I take my bath, why, everything will be all right. Now, I can visualize everything. I visualize coming over here every morning. I visualize standing here like doing what I am now. And there are other things that, as a human being, I've never had too much difficulty with. I can picture myself in a casket. It's not a very pleasant picture, but I can picture myself stretched out in a casket. I can picture all my kids crying. That's one of the reasons that I hope that the Lord comes before I die. I can just picture the kids and how broke up they're going to be. I don't mind being in a casket. I don't mind laying there, because I'll be in heaven and it won't matter. But see, I can visualize all that. Well, what am I leading up to? Why am I going through all this? When I got saved, believe me, before I got saved, I had a pretty vivid picture of what hell was. I couldn't just draw a painting of it. Well, I guess I could have. I just saw fire and all kind of stuff going on and all these people around me in torment. So I could visualize hell. Didn't have any problem with it at all. I was scared. I didn't want to go to hell. Problem was, I wasn't quite sure how I was going to avoid it, knowing that I was sinful, and the more I tried to be good, the worse I got. But I could visualize hell. Well, after I got saved, I could kind of visualize heaven. I could kind of visualize going up in a cloud, and I'd heard so many jokes about St. Peter at the Golden Gate and all that, and we'd sung so many songs about together at the river and in the sweet vine die and the far off sweet forever. Now that, you know, I had kind of a vivid and fuzzy picture of it. So I can visualize lots of things. I can visualize being saved. I am saved and going to heaven. And I can visualize Jesus. I've studied the scripture. I've studied it so much. I can picture Jesus right now in my mind walking along. I can see the disciples walking along behind us. I've been to Israel, and so it makes it pretty easy for me to see Jesus walking around that countryside there, and I thought about him quite frequently while I was there. So I've read so much in the Bible, I can visualize and picture all that. And let me tell you, what you can visualize and what you can picture is real to you. And so I can picture Jesus walking in Galilee. I can picture every bit of it. I can picture the disciples. I've got a mental image of all that. It's very real to me. It happened. It actually happened. I have discovered, and I discovered in my own self, that I never really studied God's Word enough to develop a real interest in what I'm going to be doing when I die. I've spent a lot of time studying that, where I'm going to be and what I'm going to be doing. And I could have presented some messages on that, at least what it's like immediately after death, what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches quite a bit on it. But when I came across this millennial reign, and I began to study all this, and I began to read these scriptures, for some reason, it's almost like, and I say this reverently before God to make a point, we're off to see the wizard, the wonderful wizard of Oz. And it's just kind of a fuzzy, fuzzy thing. And we study them and we look at them. I want to tell you that I have learned something in my life that's very important. Those places are real. Those things are real. I'm going to get to see them. I'm going to be there. I can visualize myself there. I can see the things that are there in God's Word. And so, last Sunday night, I started a series that was prompted by an email I received from a pastor in Houston, Texas, a real fine fellow. Actually, it was an email from his wife. And they had sat down and discussed. You know, Brother McElroy is always talking about the millennial reign. and what we're going to be doing there. So she sent me this email and she said, Brother McElmurray, what are we going to be doing in the millennial reign? I'm glad she did, and I'm glad she said we, because she meant she and her husband. And that made it a lot easier for me, and I put a series on the internet, which is on www.tribulationperiod.com, on what church members will do in the millennium. You see, they're both saved. And after they got saved, they were heaven bound. Whether they joined a church, whether they were baptized, or whether they chose to serve God or not, salvation is totally by the grace of God. But they went ahead and they submitted to baptism, and they became a part of one of God's local churches, and they tried to follow the teachings in the Bible to observe what the Bible said they were supposed to do. And when they failed, they confessed their sins and God forgave them. And they're two very faithful people in one of God's churches. So that made it very easy for me. You see, there are multitudes, myriads of saved people. When Jesus was on this earth, vast multitudes followed him. And many believed he was the Messiah, and many were saved. But when it finally came down to the end, if you study it very carefully, you'll discover that they kept departing from him, departing from him, departing from him. In the end, he was left with 12 men. One of those men was Judas Iscariot. He deliberately, purposely, and willfully, with forethought and intent, told him before they observed the Lord's Supper, that thou do it quickly, because he knew that Judas was not in fellowship with the rest of the body. And so he dismissed Judas, and knowing that Judas was betraying. Now what I'm going to deal with are members of God's churches, people that are not only saved, but have been scripturally baptized, and are faithful in God's church. So don't ask me about people that are saved, that have never been baptized. Don't ask me what they're going to be doing in heaven. If you ask me, will they be there? I say, absolutely. Are they children of God? Absolutely. Can they lose their salvation? Absolutely not. But I'm going to deal with a very narrow subject. And that has to do with what will faithful church members be doing in the millennium. It's an easier subject to address because the book of Revelation is written to churches. Seven times in the first, in chapters 2 and 3, seven times this statement is made. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's plural. There is no such thing as a great universal invisible body called a church. Where you have Oral Roberts over here on this hand, Jimmy Swaggart over here on this hand, and Benny Hinn down here on that hand, and John Haggett on this foot. It's not all the saved put together. The church is local, and it's visible. And you unite with it by baptism. And then after you unite with it by baptism, God expects you to be faithful in it. That's who I'm dealing with. Do I think that everybody is going to be happy in heaven? Yes. Do I think some people are going to be happier than others? Yes. Who is going to be the happiest in heaven? Those that were faithful. Now, in the Missionary Baptist Seminary, when I was attending, I've almost seen students get in a fight when they started talking about the millennial reign and the final heaven age and the new city, heavenly Jerusalem. They said, well, what about Abraham? What about Isaac? What about Enoch, who was directly translated in the age of innocence? What about Seth? What about the son that the seed did come from, Seth, after Cain rose up and slew Abel? What about Jacob, the man whom God renamed Israel? What about David, a man after God's own heart? What about Moses? What about? I wasn't born then. I was born in the age of the church. I got saved. Just like Abraham or anybody else got saved down through history by grace through faith, by God's immense mercy. But I don't deal with what Abraham's going to be doing. I don't deal with what Isaac's going to be doing, or Enoch, or Sarah, or Moses, or David. I deal with what you and I can expect if we're faithful in God's local church. And it's a very narrow subject. So if you're not a member of one of the Lord's churches, I beg you, Please do not be offended. I'm just dealing with a very narrow subject. I'm not saying that the faithful church members are going to be the only one in heaven. But I do believe that faithful church members are certainly going to be the happiest. And I really think they're going to be given the most to do. Now, last Sunday night, I started this series, and I pretty well covered in brief what the first part of this is all about, and wanted to make something very clear about the subject. This is made up in 12 parts. It's on the internet. It's going to take a lot more than 12 Sunday nights, but if you are interested, it's something that I promise you, I've used an awful lot of scripture, and it's your future. If you're not a member of one of the Lord's churches, you need to be. God forbid that I should ever put pressure on anybody. If you think that I try to do that, you're quite wrong. This is a voluntary thing. This is something that God's Spirit deals with your heart, and you make up your own mind. I talked about this, about receiving the query from this pastor, and I went through all this. And then last Sunday night, I said I will be replying only to this question. What will the members of the Lord's New Testament churches be doing in the millennial and heaven ages? I will be discussing only church members' activities in these two periods. Then I went through the word disciple or disciples. I covered it, I thought, quite thoroughly. I know I just about ran it in the ground. And then finally, after I got down to the second sheet, what is a faithful church member? Its most simplistic outline is found in the fifth book that frequently uses the word disciple or disciples. You want to know what a church member is? Acts 2:41-42. This is God's definition of a faithful church member. Then they that gladly receive his word. You're born again by hearing the word, being born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Those that gladly receive his word discover that Christ died for them on the cross, discover that he's the only one who can forgive them of their sins, and that unless they accept his blood sacrifice, the offering of his body for their sins, they are still in their sins. Salvation is totally by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. So I got saved when I was 12, and 11 years later, I got baptized. What would baptism do for me? Well, it was something that I willfully and purposely made a choice. I decided that I wanted to be a part of one of the Lord's local churches, and I entered into the baptismal waters, not to be saved, but because I was already saved, and because I realized that I was not living for the Lord, that my life was not what God meant it to be, because Peter commanded the house of Cornelius to be baptized. I knew I needed to be baptized, and what happened when I got baptized? The same thing that happened here in Acts. And the same day, they added them about 3,000 souls. I was added to a local visible assembly. I had something in common with all those that were members. We had all been baptized by immersion by the proper authority, the authority of the church. But I was 38 years old before I ever started really being faithful. Am I faithful as I should be? No. And if you ever get to the point where you say, I am just exactly faithful like I should be, I don't need any further improvement in my life, I don't need any further enchantment, I've got 52 Sunday school pins, I come 3 times a week, even if I don't like it and don't enjoy it, I just do it because I want to be a faithful church member. But frankly, you're not a faithful church member because your whole attitude is wrong. So here's what a faithful church member is. After they've been saved and baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. That's a faithful church member. Now that's what I'm dealing with. And I'm going to be dealing with this on Sunday night for some time, and what we're going to be doing in the millennium. I want to stand here before God, bound before God, and standing before you and telling you, you had better get ready. Because one of two things will eventually happen in your life, and it may be sooner than you think. Either you're going to go out of this life by what I call an early rapture, which is natural death or death by accident. Now the Lord's going to come, and you're going to be in the millennial reign if you're saved, and you're not going to have a chance to make up for a life that wasn't lived following these particular things. So I'm going to be dealing with people that have been eternally saved by putting their faith in God's Word, and people that were added to the membership of the local church at Jerusalem by baptism. These are the people I'm going to be dealing with. What will they be doing in heaven? Then they continued steadfastly in a local body that presented what the Lord had taught the apostles, assembling themselves together in loving fellowship, observed the Lord's Supper ordinance, and prayed for one another, plus the work of the Lord. Those are the people I'm going to be dealing with. What will they be doing in heaven? That is not to say that I don't think other people aren't going to be happy in heaven, or that they aren't going to be there. They will be there, and they will be happy. But you will never convince me from the Word of God that faithfulness is not the most important element that God judges us for at His judgment seat, because we wouldn't be at His judgment seat if we weren't saved. And He gave us an opportunity while we were here to serve Him. And the most horrible thing I can think about being in heaven, certainly isn't a horrible thought about being there, it's wonderful, but what would be the worst thing I could think of in heaven? Not being given a lot to do, not being given any responsibility, just rolling around heaven all day, doing whatever we wanted, with no sense of responsibility, and not being given a specific assigned task where we could feel that we were worth something to ourselves and to somebody else. These same characteristics for church members are also echoed by Paul and Jude, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now remember back in 1 Corinthians 15:51, he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Telling them, there's going to come a time when there's going to be some people on the earth that haven't died. But when I come, they're going to be instantly changed in the twinkling of an eye. And then right at the end of this chapter, he tells you something you better think about, and I better think about. Therefore, my beloved brethren, members of the church at Thessalonica, they had all been saved. They had all been baptized by the authority of the church, and they were all continuing steadfastly in their Lord. At least, I think they were. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I was just being a little facetious. Of course they weren't. Why do you think he had to write them two epistles? And why do you think he continually had to be on them like a death on a June book? Not everybody in that church that had joined it was being faithful in it. And any missionary Baptist preacher who has one eye and half sense will tell you that of all the people that have joined the churches where he's pastored, very few actually become faithful and steadfast and fall in love with Jesus and realize the church is his body, and spend the rest of their lives trying to be faithful to the Lord by being in one of His churches. It just doesn't happen very often. Didn't happen a lot back then, doesn't happen a whole lot now. Now Jude was about to write an epistle, and he was going to write an epistle about salvation. But all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit crossed his heart, and he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he said, "I was going to write something about salvation. It was needful me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Now this is pace Christian. It's not talking about being saved by grace through faith. It's talking about a life of faith that God wants you to live according to His instructions after you've been saved by grace through faith. It's a system of teaching and doctrine that the Bible indicates the Lord wanted to be preached and taught in His church. It doesn't save you. It doesn't keep you saved. You stay saved because Christ is in you and you're in Christ. The church is not the instrument of salvation. It's merely the presenter of it. But this is a system of teaching doctrine. How much do you want to know about Christ? How close do you want to get to Him? How much do you want your life to count for Him? Those are the questions that each one of us that are saved have to ask ourselves after we're saved. And nobody but you can make the decision. In this series, I will deal with what the church member that overcomes will be doing in heaven. This is going to be 1,000 years of your life. If you're saved, you're going to be in the millennium, and you're going to be there 1,000 years. Then after that, you're going to be in a heaven age, which goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and then goes on some more. It never ends. Now, it ought to be important to you. It ought to be important to me, if we are children of God and we recognize Him as our Savior, to realize we're not going to be here. And I don't think we're going to be here much longer, because I think He's coming. And even if He doesn't come, some of you are almost as old as I am and some older. And we're not going to be here if He doesn't come soon. The one who is classified as overcoming meets the criteria of those three previous verses. The one overcoming will have freedom of access to the immediate presence of Christ. Jesus is going to position Himself in a temple, in a holy city, in the millennial reign, in Jerusalem, right here on this identical earth made of nickel, iron, and stone, this real, honest-to-goodness earth we have here, and He's going to reign for 1,000 years. The one overcoming will have freedom of access to the immediate presence of Christ, who is the tree of life, and paradise is where He positions Himself in His millennial reign. Now, everybody knows that the book of Revelation is symbolic, but it's not totally symbolic. Most of Revelation is literal. Most of Revelation describes things that will be real and tangible. But there are certain symbols that are used throughout the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. One of them is the tree of life. And Christ is the tree of life. Paradise is where He positions Himself in His millennial reign, and He is going to position Himself there. And the question that every saved person needs to answer is a very straightforward, simplistic one. How close do you want to be positioned in proximity to where Jesus Christ is in the millennium? Now, some people, the idea of this, they say, well, you know, as long as I'm in heaven, who cares? That's pretty much the attitude that a lot of people that aren't church members have. And it's the attitude a lot of unfaithful church members have. They say, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. What do I care what it's like? It's going to be wonderful. They have no curiosity as to what heaven will be like, and yet the Bible is full of inferences and word pictures of it. And they don't necessarily want to be positioned close to Christ in heaven, because they are more carnal than spiritual. And they love the things of this world, and they aren't close to Christ now. Now, if you aren't close to Christ now, don't expect to be close to Him in heaven. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about how close you are allowed to be positioned to Him in heaven. If it doesn't matter to you now, then you're probably one of those that really needs to start thinking about it. Because 1,000 years is a long time, and so is an eternal heaven age. I think a lot about it. And I wouldn't be presenting this if the Holy Spirit hadn't laid the unction on my heart to do it, because it's something I think about all the time. So let's just take a look at some of these things that are real. Christ will position Himself in the temple and city described by Ezekiel. We're not talking about the millennial reign. We're not talking about the final heaven age. So let me make at least a pictorial distinction between the two. Very soon, I believe, the Lord's coming. I believe before too much longer, there's going to be attacks against Israel from the north. There'll be a tribulation period again. And the Lord will return at the end of the tribulation period with all the saints that He has previously raptured, and He'll come back to this earth. The whole earth, all of it, will be the millennial dominion inheritance. Ezekiel in chapter 7 talks about this at length, verses 14 and 15, I believe. He talks about the dominion of the Messiah, Christ, which is the whole world. But he also talks about a kingdom. The kingdom will be right here in the Middle East. Well, now, right now, I realize that most of you sitting here have no more desire to go to the Middle East than Moody's Goose. But let me tell you that Christ is going to position Himself right here in Israel, in a temple, in a city complex that we'll take a look at in a minute. I want to live there. I want to be there. If you don't want to be there, my question is, well, why not? Because that's where He's going to rule and reign from. That lasts for 1,000 years on this present earth. Then this earth is going to be destroyed. In Revelation 22:12, He says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I know a lot of missionary Baptist preachers, and certainly that's their right to believe so, that God is going to refurbish this entire earth all over again, and that the final heaven age will be the same earth that we have now, But I don't believe that at all. As a matter of fact, I'm vehemently opposed to it. But that doesn't mean that I don't love those brethren. And that doesn't mean that I don't bite my tongue and say, well, maybe they're right. But I don't think so. Because the qualities of a glorified body, which I'll be discussing, Lord willing, next Sunday night, are such that it can suddenly appear behind closed doors. It can suddenly disappear in front of people's eyes. And we'll be covering that extensively, probably starting next Sunday night, Lord willing. The final heaven age is going to have a new earth and a kingdom of God city. Everything in this room, I talk chemistry. Oh, incidentally, let me take a little bird for a minute and get off the subject, because this is very important to me. Maybe it won't be that important to you. The only subject in my life that I failed to get an A in was chemistry. Every other subject of it, I've got A's. My grandson, Josh, took the final chemistry exam. 7, do you know what he made on it? 97. 97. I'm so proud of him, I could pop my suspender. You say, well, are you proud of him because he's smart? No, that kid, I wondered if he was ever going to do anything. The kid got 97. He's better than his grandfather in chemistry. And I had a tough time with chemistry. He's going to be a male nurse. And he's in school, and he's studying real hard. You don't know what that does for me. You watch those kids grow up, and you don't know if they're going to end up in the state pen or be the president of the United States. And Josh is doing good. And I'm chasing a rabbit here. I'm real proud of that young man sitting back there, Kevin. Because Kevin, when you were growing up in this church, I didn't know if you were going to end up in the state pen or if you were going to end up being president. I think you've turned out to be a pretty nice man. Caleb, it's turned out to be a real nice boy. I'm real proud of all the young people in this church. I'm proud of everything they do. Because it's hard to be a Christian and to stand up for the Lord in this day and generation in which we live. Well, I've chased that rabbit. Now, in the final heaven age, I think this is going to be made out of something that's not on a periodic chemistry chart. Our periodic chemistry charts, you start off with hydrogen and oxygen and potassium and chloride and iron and zinc and all these different things. Big, huge chart. That's what this is all made of. This isn't made of that. It's a whole new heaven and new earth. Why do I really believe that? Because the Bible says that hell and death, which is representing the grave, hell, which is in the interior of the earth, that hell and death are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, if you're going to cast hell in the center of the earth and the grave into the lake of fire, that means they're going to be somewhere else. And it means that the material kingdom is going to be transferred out of our sight. And we are going to be in a new heaven and a new earth in spiritual bodies that are just as real to us, even more so than the bodies in which we now live. So I'll be dealing with this throughout this entire series, the whole long stick of it. And then I'll eventually one day get over to this kingdom, and once in a while I may jump over to this one, and if I do, I'll tell you. But I'm trying to concentrate right here on this kingdom, a millennial kingdom. You still have Italy, you still have North Africa, you still have the United States. We'll be pretty well beat up and battered because of the tribulation period, but it's going to be a time of massive rebuilding. This is the Abrahamic land grant that God promised to Abraham, and eventually the promise came on down through Isaac, his son, and then through Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, and then on down through the descendant of Jacob, the man Israel, the man David. So this is the Abrahamic land grant promise, all the way to Euphrates, all the way down to the river of Egypt, all the way to up north to Hamath. And there's going to be a city built here, a huge city, complex. And there's going to be a temple in it. Jesus is going to rule and reign from here. Now, he's going to reign over two kingdoms. And Lord willing, next Sunday night, I'll go into vivid, graphic detail about the two kingdoms he will rule over. One of them will be a spiritual kingdom. We'll be in that kingdom. And we'll be in glorified bodies. There'll be another kingdom, a physical kingdom, just like the one we're in. And people living in that kingdom will not see us, but just like the angels here in this auditorium can see us, and they're quite real to us, believe me, they're real to one another, and believe me, they can see one another, they can converse with one another, they're very real. They're made out of what this next kingdom that's coming after this one is made of. It's not on a periodic chemistry chart. They're here, they're real, they're genuine. I went into a long explanation of this in the past, but next Sunday night, I'll really go into definition of this, and I'll show you precisely why I believe he will reign over two different kingdoms, a physical, literal, material kingdom, in which all the saved, I mean, which all of the people left in physical bodies will be. They will still have sin in their bodies. The devil and all his angels will be confined to the bottomless pit. But the other kingdom will be a spiritual kingdom in which all the saved will dwell, all the angels of God, and Christ will dwell. There'll be no sin in it. It's right on the other side of our flesh now. But the only problem is these angels in this room, which are very real to one another, you can't see. They can see you. During the millennial reign, during this period of time, for 1,000 years, all of Satan's angels and Satan will be put into the earth, the bottomless pit, the abyssu priato, shaft abyss, bottomless pit as it's called, and they'll be there for 1,000 years. There will be a material kingdom just like this, made up of the same stuff, with people that survive and come through the tribulation period. We will not be in that kingdom. There will be sin in that kingdom. But in the kingdom in which we live, when we come back with Jesus on this same earth, walking on it, we'll be over there where the angels are. We'll be over there in glorified bodies. And God will be using us to do many things in the millennial reign. And as this time passes, this week passes, I will be showing you more and more of that. Now let's take a look at this. I believe there's a downtown Dardanelle. I believe there's a Walmart over that way. This is the only place in the world I've ever been where the sun rises in the north. And this is real here. I know where Walmart is in Russellville. I know where Kmart is. As I say these things, I'm thinking about it. This is just as real as they are. Ezekiel 42. In the visions of God, brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of a city on the south. He saw the frame of a city on the south. It was a very large city. It's very large. How large is it? It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. And he is there, and he is in this city, and it is 1,800 measures around it, and that would take in all of central Israel, all about all the way up north to into Samaria, all the way up into the West Bank, and all the way down south to Beersheba. It would be a very, very large, large city, or maybe just north of Beersheba. And he also tells us in Ezekiel about a temple that's going to be built, and he tells us about a river that's going to come out and go through where the Mount of Olives is split. It's going to join a river over here. Half of it's going into the Mediterranean, half of it's going to the Red Sea. The Dead Sea will become a freshwater lake. He tells us all kinds of things. You know how I can envision that, envision it, and picture it? Because I've studied it, because I've looked at it, because I've drawn it, because I believe it. That was just as real to me as driving into Dardanelle. Sometimes it's realer. It's more realistic. You know, Terry tickles me. My kids are getting old. It's hard for me to realize they're getting old. She says, Dad, sometimes I drive down to the stoplight, and she said, when I get to the stoplight, I forget where I'm going. I said, welcome to the club. You have no idea how many times I've driven down that road. Sometimes I go to Dardanelle Hospital. Sometimes I go to Russellville Hospital. Sometimes I'm going to visit somebody. Sometimes I'm going to do this, do that. And all of a sudden, I get out of that stoplight, and I say, where am I going? And I've always been able so far to remember, either to the, well, one time I went over the bridge and was headed over to the hospital in Russellville, and I was supposed to be going to Walmart. So, you see, this is real to me. It's true. I'm looking forward to that. I want to see that city. I want to see that huge thing. I want to see the temple. I want to be there. That's why I'm a faithful churchman. Am I as faithful as I should be? No. Does the Lord consider me a faithful church member? I don't know. So maybe I shouldn't say that. But I do know that I want to be, and I do know that that's my goal, my dream, my aspiration. So I want to be a faithful church member because I want to be just as close to Jesus as he'll let me be. And I sure would like to be over there and see that stream and temple and all those different things because they're real. They're real. And if I can live a faithful life in God's church, the Lord made me a promise that I'll be where he is. The Lord is there. Now this is the temple itself. It's going to be built right in here. It's real. Now this is the heavenly, this is the millennial city. This is the temple. Out here you're going to have all kinds of people. All the saved people will be out here. Everybody that's saved will be on the new earth. I want to live right in here. I want to live inside that city. I'm going to heaven. I'm either going to be here or here, but I want to be here. After that, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, right here. And behold, the glory of the Lord came from the way of the east. Now, if that's all that the Lord had said about that, that would be sufficient. But God wanted to make a very valid, straightforward point. Do you know that the instructions on how to build that temple are written in narrative blueprint form? And do you know they are so specific and so exacting that you can actually draw up a blueprint from it and picture exactly how the temple is going to look? I already know how it's going to look. Visualized it many times, and it's real and it's genuine. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43, before we get to that, if you take all of those blueprints, all those instructions, they're very specific, exacting. You put them all together. This is what that temple is going to look like. It's going to have a stream that goes out of it. That's how the Israelites are going to determine where to build it. When the Lord comes back, he'll tell them. They've already got the instructions. He'll tell them to build it. There'll be a stream that comes out on the Temple Mount. We'll be talking about that on Wednesday night. And it goes 4,000 cubits or 6,000 feet out through the place where the Mount of Olives once stood. You're looking at what it's going to look like. However, I guarantee you, if you're stationed over here in this area, it's going to look a whole lot better than that. But that's just the black and white outline of the temple. I'm really looking forward to that. And you're going to have the whole city of the New Jerusalem down here. This is going to be the prince's portion. I want to live right in here. This is where I want to live. And I want to be there, so that's why I'm trying to be faithful. You say, well, I thought this was by grace. It is. And I learned all this by grace. I couldn't believe this, or accept this, or visualize it, or it couldn't be a part of my way of thinking or life. If God hadn't saved me, and the Holy Spirit hadn't come to indwell me, and if he couldn't have shown me all these things. Now here comes Jesus. He's come back. He's on this earth. They built the temple. And here he comes into the millennial temple. After that, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, that's toward the Mount of Olives, which is split. There's a river stream going through it. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel. He is the God of Israel. He is the Messiah they rejected. He comes in all the Shekinah glory with the radiance of Almighty God and the parousia, the bodily presence of Christ as God. Came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were open to the vision I saw by the river Kabar. This was written by Ezekiel in Babylonian captivity. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Remember Ezekiel 48:35? It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Look at verse 6. And I heard him speaking out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, for I will go in the midst of the children of Israel forever. In my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. I want to be there. I've got a chance. I'm saved. I'm going to be on this earth. I'm going to have a glorified body. I want to be right there. I want to receive job assignments. I want to be given a responsibility. I want the Lord to give me work to do. And I want to serve him. I want to be one of his servants. I can't think of a better thing to do for 1,000 years. And I can't think of a better thing to do for all eternity. God put the church down here. And he put all these scriptures down here to be taught. I don't see why we don't look at them and why we don't believe they're real. We believe everything else is. The Son of God has always been represented by the tree of life from the beginning of creation. It has always been the desire of the Godhead that we partake of. There are some things that are symbolic in the Bible, and yet they were real and they were literal. There really was a Garden of Eden. God really did make a flesh and blood man and woman. There really was a Garden of Eden. There really were many trees placed in the garden. desires to eat thereof. They were there. There really was a tree of life in the midst of the garden. And Adam really was given dominion over all the creatures of the earth. And he really was given this responsibility of being in charge of the garden. He named all the animals. Man had dominion over the earth. God gave it to him. But Adam fell. You ever wonder? We don't know how long Adam and Eve remained in that innocent condition without sin. We don't know how long it took them to get around to finally eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was one tree in the garden, and only one. And God said, you may freely eat of all the trees in the garden. Any one of them, all of them, except one. He said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you know what happened. They did. But you know they had a choice. Do you know that God put the tree of life in that garden? And do you know that when he drove Adam and Eve out, he made a quite remarkable statement. He said he was driving them out, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their condition. You ever wonder, why didn't they choose the tree of life? Why didn't they eat of the tree of life? They didn't. I've heard many people say, hey, Michael, I can't understand why somebody won't get saved. I can't understand somebody that won't come to Christ and won't accept him as Savior. I can't understand it. Neither can I understand why Adam and Eve chose not to eat of the tree of life. It was there. They never ate of it. They had a choice. And they made the wrong choice. But God made a plan of redemption so they could be saved. Yes, the tree of life was real. It was literal. But it also was Christ. It was a symbol of Christ. And had they eaten of that tree of life and made that choice, who knows what would have happened? But you see, God knew which one they'd choose. That's the remarkable thing about God. He always lets man have a choice. And he seems to operate on the premise, okay, I want man to understand in all this that I'm God and that I know what I'm doing. And even though I know what man will do, I still love him, I still redeem him, and I still care for him. But if you don't partake of Christ, the tree of life, and come and receive him in this life, that's it. The Spirit does not always strive with man. Genesis 2:9-8, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. They never did protect us. Why? I don't know. But they chose not to. They didn't. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, including the tree of life. But they didn't. When we repent of our sins and put our faith in the tree of life, Jesus Christ, we spiritually eat his flesh and drink his blood, accepting them as the total offering for our sinful condition. Yes, the tree of life is symbolic, but who does it symbolize? It symbolizes Christ. And when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you ate his flesh, you drank his blood. You accepted him as a total offering for your sinful condition. And thereafter, we are expected to continue to feed on him throughout his word as the source of our spiritual strength. You wonder why you're unhappy? You wonder why you can't take tribulation? You wonder why a lot of things happen in your life? Well, some of them are physical, some of them are metabolical, some of them have to do with change of life and other things of that nature. Some of them are quite natural, physical things. But when it comes to